raise with him. Amen. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. And we shall reign with him, for he lives. Christ is risen Amen. From the dead. Well, that is our living hope, and I want us to turn today to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 is what we will consider. And our subject this morning is indeed our living hope. Our living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. Let us hear together the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The first epistle of Peter is addressed to a group in verse 1 of chapter 1 entitled The Elect Exiles. The apostle calls their attention to the fact that they are pilgrims throughout this book, as well as that suffering has come their way and will continue to come because of their identity being in Christ. However, as hard as the suffering and persecution may become, they were to have hope. Hope is a major theme of 1 Peter. And believers have hope because of the Trinity. There in verse 2 of chapter 1, he speaks of the Father, the Christ, or the Son, and the Spirit. And all throughout the 1 Peter, you will see the apostle make references to the Trinity over and over and over. And it's teaching us that the Trinity is not just some abstract thing out there to just kind of debate or wonder about, but that has real implications for us in this journey, this Christian life. It's fascinating how in this opening chapter, just in itself, he refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how understanding who they are and their work in our lives strengthens us, gives us hope. Why do we have hope? Why do we as believers have hope that can endure through hardship and persecution? Peter ties our hope to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And who better knew that than the Apostle Peter? What do we see about Peter before the resurrection? We hear him deny the Lord 3 times in public. We see him go out and weep, it says, bitterly. After the resurrection, what do we see? We see him on the day of Pentecost publicly proclaiming Christ and all of his glory. Truly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes us and gives us a living hope. As sojourners and exiles, that statement in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles, that can be said of us today. All who are believers are sojourners, exiles, pilgrims, strangers in this land. And we face hardships, obstacles, and trials ourselves. Suffering's a real part of our lives. Well, Peter wants to stir up our remembrance. Bring our minds back to some of the blessed truths we possess as Christians. And so the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God. These truths today, as we have noted before in studies through different epistles, I want us to be reminded again of how the epistles flow. It begins with the indicatives or the truths and then moves to the imperatives or the commands. What are the truths we need to hear today? We need to hear that we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ ensures that we have spiritual life now, and we are being preserved for an eternal inheritance that awaits us. This inheritance is the fullness of salvation. This inheritance is God Himself. Let a high view of God occupy our minds, and it will cause us to be astounded that He would give Himself to us and that we might know Him through Jesus Christ. So notice two truths with me today in our text concerning our living hope. First of all, in verse 3, our living hope is rooted in the resurrection. It is rooted in the resurrection. Look at verse 3. That opening statement, it's a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting the different doxological passages in the Bible. Let me just throw one Old Testament one. Psalm 72, 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Think about his wondrous works. You know, we're in a time here where there's a lot of questions and distressing and discouragement and all of those things, but I want you to know that God is working. God is working. He is using this for his purpose. And so we praise and bless his name. It may be strange. It may be uncomfortable. It may be awkward. We may not know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we rejoice in knowing the one who is in control and his wondrous works. In the New Testament, we find similar statements all throughout the different epistles. Here's one from Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Ephesians 1:3, we could just continue this morning. Our thoughts are so prone to be introspective and upon that which is distressing in this pilgrimage. Peter wants us to lift our heads and hearts upward and consider our great God. John Calvin wrote about this passage. He said, "For this end, the knowledge of God's benefits avails much. For when their value appears to us, all other things will be deemed worthless, especially when we consider what Christ and his blessings are. For everything without him is but dross." For this reason, Peter highly extols the wonderful grace of God in Christ. That is, that we may not deem it much to give up the world in order that we may enjoy the invaluable treasure of a future life, and also that we may not be broken down by present troubles, but patiently endure them, being satisfied with eternal happiness. And calling our attention here in verse 3 to the Father, spiritual joy should consume our hearts. We can call him Father because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we would not know the grace of adoption and acceptance. And also notice this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now some see Lord Jesus Christ, when you read that in the New Testament, it should cause your mind to think about what we call the threefold office of the Son, of prophet, priest, and king. The term Lord brings to mind that he is king. He is sovereign over all things. Jesus, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is our priest. He is our Savior. And Christ, the anointed one, which speaks to his prophetic office. So, just a short doxology, few words, but packed with much truth. Let us rejoice to know that God is our Father. And that is because we are in union with the Son. And let us rejoice that we have a prophet, priest, and king who executes and carries out his offices perfectly as our mediator. Be encouraged, beloved, that you are accepted in the beloved Son. What's the Father done? Well, it says there in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when we read the term born again, it's a reference to regeneration, the new birth, the second birth. And the new birth, we're told here, is rooted in the great, abundant mercy of God. Notice it says, according to his great mercy. Peter emphasizes the sovereign initiative of God in our salvation. God is the one who lovingly comes to us first. This dismisses any notion that men and women can offer up something to God to merit salvation, to earn His favor, that we do something and God rewards us for it. Look back at verse 2. Peter says, we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, according to the foreknowledge of the Father is connected to according to His great mercy, which is teaching what? It shows us that foreknowledge is not something about God foresees our faith or any other merit and that causes Him to do something to us. No. What the foreknowledge is the love, the steadfast love, the covenant love of this great God, His abundant mercy. And the Bible says this many times. The only reason for God saving any of us is solely due to pure grace. Psalm 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And what about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. And then verses 7 through 10 of Ephesians 2. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It would have been enough that verse 3 would say, according to His mercy. It doesn't say that though, does it? It says, His great mercy. His abundant mercy. The emphasis is to be very emphatic. This is great mercy. Hey, God has lavished and bestowed upon us. This new birth is given to us by the grace of God. This morning, I want you to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ destroys any notion of somehow man earning his way to heaven. Amen. There's not one human being, past, present, or future, you who may be watching or listening, you may think that you belong to a special category. You don't. We're all in the same category, born naturally, the sons and daughters of Adam. There's nothing that we can do to secure the blessing of God and salvation. Even the deeds we think that we do that are good and noble, they are being done in our natural self from a sinner. Therefore, they are tarnished by sin. What must you do? You must throw yourself upon this great mercy. You must hear the words of the tax collector. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is what one must do. And that's because that's where the hope is. Notice it says there, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we have to ask this question, though, what is this being born again? What is this new birth? What do we mean when we talk about regeneration? We are saying that we are made new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. We are recreated spiritually. A new heart, a new mind, and a new will is given to us by the grace of God. Who does it? Our text tells us very clearly it is God. But just as another reference passage, John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Someone recently asked me, what does the term monergism mean? This is it right here. This is the work of God and Him alone. He is the one who causes this. What does He use? He uses His word to change us. And a desire for His word marks us. Look at verse 23 here in chapter 1. Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, what now marks us like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. The Spirit uses the Word. He plants that seed of life, and it brings forth transformation. Transformation that's marked by a new vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with others. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The faith is the fruit of regeneration, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. It's a new life, and this new life, look at verse 3, is rooted in a living hope. Why is it a living hope? Because it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In regeneration, when we are born again, we are given resurrection life. We were in the grave, spiritual death. We've been raised up and made alive because of the resurrection of Christ. I am now alive spiritually, and it's because of the empty tomb. Brothers and sisters, because Christ was raised, we were raised with Him. We are made alive in Him. And on the last day, we will be made like unto Him. Matthew Henry writes, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the ground or foundation of a Christian's hope. The resurrection of Christ is the act of the Father as a judge, of the Son as a conqueror. His resurrection demonstrates that the Father accepts His death in full discharge for our ransom, that He is victorious over death, the grave, and all our spiritual enemies, and it is also an assurance of our own resurrection. There being an inseparable union between Christ and His flock, they rise by virtue of His resurrection as a head, rather than by virtue of His power as a judge. We have risen with Christ." And that's why it is a living hope. And that contrasts with the dead hopes of fallen mankind. For all of the plans and schemes of man, they are subject to failure, prone to devastation, and they do not solve their greatest spiritual needs. The hope of the world lies in the power and will of mankind, which ends in utter ruin. When the Bible speaks about our hope as believers, it is not some wishful, fairy tale, pie-in-the-sky subject. This is our confident expectation, rooted in the promises of God, which reflect His very essence or nature. He is faithful and eternal. He is immutable, and what He says comes to pass. Hope that is given by Him and is in Him is both certain and eternal. That cannot be said of the hopes of the earth that are rooted in the temporality of mankind. This living hope that we have is in Christ, and we experience it right now. By virtue of regeneration, of being born again, we know this resurrection life. That's why in the next chapter, Peter says we are now living stones in this spiritual house. And that we used to be strangers who had no place at the table of the King. We weren't a people. Now we are a people brought into the presence of the King. Peter says that our living hope in our text this morning, verse 3, our living hope is rooted in the past event of the resurrection of Christ. It's in the present preservation of the saints and in the future consummation of salvation and the eternal inheritance we will enjoy. The resurrection of Christ began a sequence that is leading up to the recreating of the heavens and the earth. In the new birth, we are given spiritually a taste of what we will know materially or physically in glorification. All who have experienced regeneration can know what is awaiting us in the last day, when Christ returns. For just as certain and as real as the resurrection of Christ in the past is, so it is a certainty that we will be transformed bodily when he returns. The power of his resurrection is experienced by us now in the new lives we live in him. You remember that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're alive in Jesus Christ, and he will return again. The resurrection. Edmund Clowney writes, "The means of our new birth is not first the message of the resurrection, it is the fact of the resurrection. When Christ rose, he secured our salvation. He entered that new day of which the prophet spoke, and he brought us with him." Peter is saying what Paul also declared. When Christ rose, we rose. In giving life to Christ, God gave life to all those who are united to Christ. God's elect have a hope that is as sure as Christ's resurrection. Christ has not just made their salvation possible, he has made it sure. That's why we celebrate this every Sunday, every Lord's Day. And the question for you today is, what are you resting on? Where is your hope at? You know, a lot of people have a lot of hope in lots of different people right now. Some people are hoping in the president, the doctors, the nurses, the commentators. If you haven't experienced it yet, they've all let you down by now. And all of man will. Your family will, your friends will, your job will, anything of this world. If that's where your hope's at, it will let you down. But the hope that is found in Christ is a living hope and a sure hope. The only certainty and truth are found upon the risen Savior. And the gospel of Jesus Christ does not promise a touch-up job. It's not interested in just painting and making things look a little better on the outside. It brings a new life. It brings a whole new reality. It brings about the new birth. And he gives us, as his people who know the new birth, a living hope that he lives and reigns. Now, we have that because of the resurrection. So our living hope is rooted in the resurrection. Now, see, second of all, our living hope, it preserves us for an inheritance. We are preserved for an inheritance. Look at verse 4 here. What has happened? We've been caused to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What has the new birth done? It has transformed us into the children of God. And as those who are now adopted, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This means we're given an inheritance. Peter wonderfully here in the first chapter talks about what we inherited carnally and what we needed Christ to do. Look at verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We inherited naturally, carnally, sin and condemnation. Christ redeems us by being our lamb. And now we are a part of a covenant people with an inheritance. In the Old Testament, the promised land was the inheritance given to Israel. What happened though? They lost it. They would lose the inheritance in exile due to their sin. It's not surprising then that there in verse 4, those terms, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, you could say the opposite of those terms could be used to describe Israel's inheriting of the land and everything that happened in the course of the Old Testament. We're shown that the inheritance given to us is far better than the old covenant promises. Just consider some of the New Testament passages that speak about what is given to us as believers. Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Ephesians 1, 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And Hebrews 9, verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is what's been given to us. And this inheritance is described as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable means there's no ending of it. That language is used for God himself in 1 Timothy 1:17, for his word, as we read there in 1 Peter 1:23, and for our resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians 15:52 through 54. That which is earthly will decay and perish. Peter calls on us to remember we have a heavenly inheritance that cannot perish. It never can. Second, Peter describes it as undefiled, or it cannot be spoiled. Now that term back in the Greek Old Testament is a term that was in reference to the stain of sin that made one ceremonially unclean and cut off from worship. To be defiled, that's what that meant. Well, undefiled, well, that means, brothers and sisters, our inheritance can never be stained or marred by sin. And in itself is enough to rejoice about today. That we have something that has been prepared for us and that we will enjoy, not just for 1,000 years, but forever, that can never be stained or tarnished by sin. Nothing of this earth can say that. But this inheritance that we have been given, yes, it is undefiled. And finally, it's unfading. It means its glory will never pass. Each of these terms shows the difference between the earthly hopes and inheritance of fallen man and the eternal heavenly inheritance given to the people of God. The things of this earth are marred by sin. They're transient, they're temporary, and fading away. But this inheritance kept for us as believers will not be tarnished by sin or misery. Does this not bid our fears and doubts to cease? Notice it says there in verse 4, it is kept in heaven for you. If this were based on our merit and good works, if that's what kept it, we would be distressed today. We'd have no hope. But it's not kept by our works. It's kept by the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the ones, the Holy Godhead, that keep it for us. We are possessors of a better inheritance because Christ himself, as our covenant representative, secured it by his life and death and resurrection. Colossians 3, 3 and 4 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In the old covenant, the inheritance could be lost. And it was lost due to the sin and unfaithfulness of Israel. But the inheritance found in the new covenant of grace is held by Christ, and it cannot be lost. One writer puts it this way: the inheritance of the new covenant Christian is thus shown to be far superior to the earthly inheritance of the people of Israel and the land of Canaan. That earthly land was not kept for them, but taken from them in exile and later by Roman occupation. Even while they possessed the land, it produced rewards that decayed, rewards whose glory faded away. The beauty of the land's holiness before God was repeatedly defiled by sin. But that cannot be said about this inheritance that is kept for us. Let us be grateful that it is not by a covenant of works that we keep that we're given an inheritance, but that it has been won for us by Christ and given to us in the new covenant of grace with Christ, having obeyed all the covenant stipulations and all the covenant rewards that are given to him. They belong to us because we're in him. Peter says, it is kept in heaven for you. Then verse 5, you who by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's wondrous assurance, isn't it? And that term guarded is a military term used often in association with a fortress. It's our eternal security. It's protected. God protects us. But I want you to notice that in verse 5, Peter gives us two aspects of eternal security. We are preserved by God, and we persevere by faith as His people. So it's not just saying, yeah, I walked the aisle, I said the prayer, I was baptized by the preacher, and now I live like I want to for the rest of my life, but because I did all those things, I've got inheritance. No. God saves us, He preserves us, and those who He truly saves, they persevere. They endure until the end. Now we see the divine grace is the key. That's what begins it. But we as believers, we do have a duty to grow in grace. Saving faith is a gift from God, but believers must exercise that gift. We're guarded by God. But we must also recognize we're in a spiritual battle, so we must mature in the faith. And during our exile in this world, we can have assurance that we will be kept. John Gill says, believers are kept and the love of God, and on His heart, from whence they can never be separated, and in the covenant of grace, out of which they will never be put, and in a state of justification, and they shall never enter into condemnation, and in the family of God, for being sons, they are no more servants, and in a state of grace and holiness, in the fear of God and faith of Christ, and love to both, and in the path of truth, from whence they can never finally and totally fall. Even when our faith is weak and small, the promise to hold us fast stands firm. Certainly as we sojourn, we face many toils and snares. Danger presents itself on every side. Still, I want you to remember this morning, those who are believers can rest in this sweetness. We are kept by the power of God and guarded by the Trinity. Think about this then. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. That is our assurance and hope. What about our faith, though? It says there, guarded through faith. Well, I love this statement from Robert Leighton, 17th century Scottish Presbyterian, who said this, "Our faith takes hold of His power, and His power strengthens our faith, and so we are preserved. Faith puts within His walls and sets the soul within the guard of the power of God. The soul that relies on self-confidence and vain presumption in its own strength is exposed to all kinds of danger. Faith is a humble, self-denying grace. It makes the Christian nothing in himself and makes God everything. Thus, the weakest believer is safe because through believing, he is within the strongest of all defenses. Faith is the victory, and Christ sets His strength against Satan's strength. When the Christian is hard-pressed with some temptation that is too strong for him, he looks up to Him who is the great conqueror of the powers of darkness and calls to Him." That is what it means by God's power being guarded through faith. Faith is the victory. Faith that rests in Christ. Faith that may be weak and small at times, but still leans up and says, "Behold, my Savior, my King, my Conqueror." What's the end of it all? For salvation, he says, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the consummation. Peter speaks of it in the second epistle he wrote, 2 Peter 3:11-13. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the salvation that will be revealed at the last time. That's the consummation of the age. Story of the Bible is the revealing of God's great work of salvation. From Genesis to Revelation, Christ is the theme, His person, and His work. And I might quote Edmund Clowney again. He writes, "As pilgrims we travel to the city of God, but we know that the city to come is the city that comes to us with Jesus Christ. Indeed, our final inheritance is not merely kept by God. It actually is the Lord Himself. God said to Aaron, 'You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites.' God claims His people as His inheritance and gives Himself as their inheritance." Think about that. You know, I read that quote and then I thought I could do a whole sermon now on what it means that we are the priest of God. And just as the portion of the Levites, it says God was God Himself. God is our portion. Amen. We are given more knowledge to know what that means than they did. For we know the fullness of the beauty of Christ revealed to us in the New Testament. So brothers and sisters, we purify ourselves and we press forward knowing that we will see Christ and be made like unto Him. We will know Him fully. We'll see Him in His splendor and glory. He'll transform us totally and glorification. Our inheritance is sure because it is God Himself, and there's nothing that can diminish God. Friend, God makes Himself known to sinners. He condescended and took on flesh. The Son, who is God, became man in order to redeem sinners. Jesus Christ did not die for angels, nor did He die for animals. He died for human beings like you and me. Come and behold the wondrous mystery. Come and know Him. You right now are seeking to earn an eternal inheritance from God by what you are doing. You cannot earn it. But Christ has secured it by the wounds that are in His hands, His side, and His feet. By His perfect life lived in obedience to God. What a grace to think that God would rescue, change, and guard us for all eternity. You know, in preparing for this time, I wanted to just preach the whole book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter does not diminish the fact that suffering takes place. It can cause us to doubt at times. The government persecuting Christians, slaves being abused by their masters, converted wives witnessing their lost husbands sink deeper into sin, and the church is under assault constantly from the evil one. That's what's happening in 1 Peter. And in many ways, it's still happening today. And Peter is saying, it can seem like, is the Lord really in control? He is. We can be comforted knowing that Jesus is Lord, and we have an inheritance that is eternal and sure. So we possess a living hope. We've already tasted that living hope in regeneration by being made new spiritually. I want you to know that that inheritance that awaits us when Christ returns, this physical will be transformed. We're not just talking about spirit beings. We will be made new like Christ, with real bodies, glorified, and that can eat, and will feast at the table of the King. Amen. So let's press forward and let's persevere in the faith, knowing that we are guarded by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, preserved for inheritance, possessors of a living hope. Let's pray. Father, We thank you indeed for the comfort of your word. Oh, for the preciousness of the gospel, for the wonders of Christ. Strengthen us. May our hearts be filled with greater longings to say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Thank you for our living hope. Thank you for rescuing us. In Christ's name, amen.